several wonderful singers and musicians who are going to lead us in a time of worship. We've also got a testimony tonight which will be shared, and then we've got the final part in our series on Philemon. So lots to look forward to, indeed, to praise God together. I just want to open briefly, though Mark will lead us shortly, but I want to open just by reading a few words from Psalm 148. Very fitting given where we live and the beautiful day that we've had, but it says this in Psalm 148. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all you shining stars. There's an emphasis here on creation praising God. And how does creation do this? By being as God made it to be. Simply by shining as the stars shine, and simply by being trees as the trees were made to be, they praise and worship God. So how do we praise and worship God? By being as he intended us to be. And how do we do that? By approaching now through Christ Jesus. Well, one of the things that we are encouraged, I think, to do, and I mentioned I had a wonderful little chat with Jill and Mark as they came in, there's a great blessing to share in the ministry, for me to be able to share the word with you. But one of the other ministries that we're blessed to share with one another is the ministry of testimony, to share how the Lord has moved in our lives. And so my mum's going to come up in a minute, Kathy to most of you, or Granny to some. But she's going to come up and share a testimony about how the Lord has worked in her life, particularly over this last month or so.
Thank you for allowing me to do this, because I think it's very, very brave. I say that to preface what I'm going to say. I am so thankful to the Lord for what he has done in my life, and the way he is turning round hurts and brokenness, and is using the brokenness, and as Joyce Meyer would say, is using the mess of my life to become my message. It's utterly incredible. I'm not going to dwell on the things that went wrong, but I do need to put it into context and to say that I was brought up in a very strict Baptist chapel, the daughter of a minister, and in my early years as a Christian, I was abused by a deacon repeatedly 4.5 years when I was very young. And that had a profound impact on me. My baptismal service was even contaminated by this same man. And in 2013, finally, because of my grandchildren growing up and reaching a certain age, I became terrified, traumatized about the possibility of my grandchildren becoming victim to sexual abuse. And I went to the police, and the case went to Crown Court, and my perpetrator was acquitted. He walked away a free man. And I was left with a legacy of an incredible amount of anger. And that anger, that bitterness, I've tried to turn it round by myself, but you know what? We can't do things by ourselves. I have spent the last couple of years training police officers and social services in how to recognise when children are being abused. But to come right to how Rosemary Lane has been instrumental in helping me, before the last week of February, I found out that that work was coming to an end. My services were no longer required. And I said to my husband, my dear Alan, thank God for him, I said to him, it's a good thing that I haven't got to do this anymore, because every time that I actually worked with people and talked about the abuse that I had undergone, I came home and had nightmares, and underwent in my nightmares a repeat of the abuse. And actually what I was doing, I was re-traumatising myself. All the events were happening again at night time. So the work had come to an end, and on the 5th of March, in the Sunday evening, the second of the series on Philemon that Jonathan has been taking, he spoke very powerfully, very persuasively about forgiveness. And one of the comments he made resonated with me because he said, if we don't forgive somebody who needs to be forgiven for something they have done against us, then we are holding back. We are not allowing ourselves to be blessed with that which God intends us to be blessed. And at the end of that service, I was so incredibly angry. Not only had I had to listen to Jonathan, my son, tell me this, which I knew was true, but I thought, I will not forgive this man. I don't intend to forgive him. It's my right not to forgive him. And I want to say that there were some people that evening, I won't mention their names, they know who they are, who were incredibly kind to me and very gracious. I thank them for that. And I went home and I said to Alan, you know, the Lord knows, the Lord understands that I can't forgive. I can't forgive, I won't forgive. And then 2 weeks later, it was a family service, and it was Tom Smith, I believe it's Tom Smith who came, correct me if I'm wrong, took the family service, and in the midst of that family service, he spoke about, in fact, he just simply said, there is somebody here this morning who needs to forgive somebody. And that went through me like a shaft. Because I knew that the Lord was speaking to me. And at the end of the service, I said to Alan, could I have the car keys, please? Because I dare not speak to anybody this morning, because if anybody smiles at me, I'm going to blub. And I went and sat in the car. And I turned my music on, and it came on to a CD, a track that Ali and Pete gave to me some time ago. And it was on the track, Our God is Able. And I prayed in the car, Lord, if I am meant to forgive, you are going to have to enable this to happen, because of myself, I cannot do it. I cannot. And then, following that, I'm trying to think about the exact sequence of things. Following that, there was Easter Friday, where we didn't come to the service. We were babysitting for Hadley, and Jonathan and Emma came to the service. And when they came home, they gave me a book, Beauty for Ashes. And if anybody knows anything about Joyce Meyer's ministry, they will know that Joyce Meyer herself was abused by her father over a very, very long period of time. And I started to read that book, and I got to the point where she writes in the book, do you want to get well? Or are you like the person who is at the pool of Bethesda, who has been there for 37 years, and who actually isn't really willing, in a place of willingness, to be well? And I put the book down, and I said to Emma and to Jonathan, I can't read that, I'm sorry, I can't read. And I was really quite irritated again. You know, I found this disturbing, because I can't honestly say that I've ever been angry with Jonathan. And it hurt that my anger, the contamination, the bitterness within me was such a poisonous plant that it was contaminating my feelings towards my son and my daughter-in-law. So I started to feel guilty about that. I put the book down. I left it. And then we came to Easter weekend. And Derek Cleave came and spoke. And Derek Cleave spoke. I didn't hear him on the Friday. On the Sunday, he spoke about the refiner's fire. He spoke about somebody watching, the silversmith, watching the furnace and watching to the point until the metal was absolutely right. And you know, I took great comfort from that, because I thought, in all the years where I buried all of this stuff inside me, because it's 20 years after we were married before I started telling Alan anything about it. I was too ashamed about what had happened. I thought he'd think he'd got damaged goods. But I found that so comforting that the silversmith was watching until the point of readiness to actually take the silver out and use it. And that point of readiness has arrived. I may be 60, but my goodness me, I want to serve the Lord every day of my life with every ounce of energy I have for as long as I have. That is my main objective in life, wherever, whenever, whatever He wills. After that service, I went home and I thought, either I can carry on in the frame of mind that I am, full of anger, full of bitterness, or I can ask God to help me. So I prayed a prayer and I asked God, Lord, help me to believe that you can help me in my unbelief as I seek to forgive the person who did so much damage to me. And on the way home from work one day, I went into the big Tesco's at Exeter. Okay? Huge chocolate display. Well, anybody who knows me knows that I not only love chocolate, but I'm made of chocolate. And do you know what? I prayed a prayer, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, and there was a full-size chocolate bars after chocolate bars of Believe. And I thought, I stopped. I didn't go into the shop. I stopped. I thought, thank you, Lord. I have my answer. I can believe. I will believe. I have forgiven the man who did what he did. And I've had the opportunity to tell him that I have forgiven him. We have an amazing God. I mustn't take any more time because of the sermon, but can I just mention to you Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. We have so much to be thankful for. But you know, the story doesn't end there, because on Thursday morning, I was writing away trying to get something finished, and Ali phoned me up, and she said, would either you or Alan do the reading on Sunday morning, please? So I said, yeah, what's the passage? I wrote it down. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 that I read this morning. I can't find the text. I'm not going to waste time looking for it. Although, yes, I will. Forgive me. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I think that's amazing that I have carried that for 48 years of my life. And in the course of 1 month, there has not just been one, not just two, there has been a sequence of the Lord revealing himself in such a way that it has energized me to serve. I beg of you, if anybody here tonight is stuck, and all of us as Christians get stuck sometimes in various situations, he can answer and remove that situation. You may not think it possible. It is possible. Thank you for listening. I'll leave those there for the minister.
Well, obviously, as the child of chocolate, I must also be chocolate, therefore, so it's a bit philosophical for us, but I won't eat those whilst I'm preaching. But I just want to thank you for sharing with us. You know, I know personally how much you've carried this, and, you know, I think it's an encouragement for each of us to hear And in that, you know, if we know others or if we ourselves are suffering in some way, that we might share that with others and, you know, that we might encourage one another in that. So thank you. And I'm just going to pray for Mum now, if you'll allow me to. Privileged to be able to do that from the pulpit. But pray for each of us that might have hidden worries and troubles, that the Lord might help us with those. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the boldness of Mum tonight to be able to share her story with us. We thank you for the honesty and for the integrity with which she shared her own walk with you, Lord God. And we thank you above all for the way you have worked in her life to give breakthrough and restoration to that which has been a burden for so many years to her. Father, we thank you that you are the God who can overcome the appearing impossible. And so we pray for each of us here tonight, Lord, that if there are circumstances in our lives or in the lives of our loved ones where we want to see things overcome, help us to trust in you and help us, Lord, to declare, as the Father did in Mark 9, that we believe, help us overcome our unbelief. So, Lord, we thank you tonight. We praise you. And we ask, Lord, that you continue to work in our lives as that wonderful silversmith, refining us, Lord, to your purposes. We praise you now and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to come to Scripture now, and this is the final in our series on Philemon. Those of you that have been here would know this is our fourth in a series of four. That makes sense, given what I've just said. It's fourth in the series of four. It's our last one, and we've been looking at this small letter, very short letter, in the New Testament that's sandwiched between Hebrews and between Titus. Short letter of 25 verses, but speaks so wonderfully to us about the importance and centrality of love, in particular God's love, and how it transforms us and works in our lives. I'm not actually going to read Philemon again to us. I realise I've read it every single time we've come here. Instead, I want to read some words from Ephesians shortly, but I will just recap shortly, briefly, about this particular letter. Paul has a relationship with Philemon, either directly or indirectly, through his ministry in Ephesus. He's not been to Colossae, but Philemon has heard the ministry and himself returned to Colossae and established a home church there. And in his home, he has a servant called Onesimus, and Onesimus isn't particularly useful in his service there. And eventually he runs away. He flees and runs away and lives in the shadows of Rome. And whilst there, he comes across Paul. And Paul develops a relationship with Onesimus, and they get to know one another, and they too have a relationship together in Christ. They are united in Christ. They are friends. They are brothers. And eventually, Paul establishes the link, somehow, we imagine it comes up in the throes of conversation, that Onesimus was the servant of Philemon who has left, and of course Paul himself knows Philemon. So you've got this little triangle going on here, and Paul resolves to reconcile these two together. Once it was a relationship of master and slave, Paul wants to see them reconciled to one another as brothers in Christ. And so he writes this letter, compelling on the basis of love, that Philemon should forgive. And that is the premise of the letter. That's what it's about. It's unique in the sense that it is to an individual about an individual matter. And I've said previously, as such, many of the early churches, or the early church rather in general, dismissed Philemon for a time because they thought, well, it seems a triviality. But as we've delved into this passage, we see the richness of the examples and the case study, if you like, of how God's love can work in our lives to transform us, to move on and grow in him. Well, what I want to do now is read to you some verses from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through to 14. Because Philemon for us becomes an example of some of the things that Paul will teach in his other letters. In particular, this part of Ephesians. So I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 through to 14. Where it says this: "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality or all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who has covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works or darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We'll speak about the significance of that passage in relation to what we read in Philemon shortly. But we're saying tonight we're looking at Paul. We've looked at the other key characters in this particular letter, and tonight we turn to Paul. And we are reminded from the outset that our central verse for us is verse 9, where it says in Philemon verse 9, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. Paul's petition, Paul's plea with Philemon to forgive, is based on love. Love is a catalyst, is a term that I've used throughout this particular series. Love is a catalyst for change in our lives, because love is not simply a word, but is an action. Love is an action. We also highlighted previously that the love that Paul mentions in verse 9 there is agape love, the kind of love we read about several other occasions in Scripture, but there are several different words for the meaning of love that could be used. But this love that Paul uses is the love that is ascribed to God. It is the highest of loves, the highest form of love. It's often used to denote affection between believers. It's certainly used to denote the affection, the love with which God showers upon us through Christ Jesus. Agape love. But agape love, this special love, is known not simply by the feelings that it prompts, but the actions that it leads to. And so in the very first of the series, I read John 3:16 and said this, for God so loved the world. Doesn't end there. There's no full stop. There's more. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. God demonstrates his love to us through action, through the greatest action, the action that reconciles us to him through the sacrifice of his son. God so loved his world that he gave us his son. Love is an action. We could say also, Christ so loved the world that he offered up his life for us. Because love is an action. And the love of God that we're speaking about here is the kind of love that calls for us to be transformed. We are, in our relationship with Jesus, through accepting what he has done for us upon the cross, that where we were once sinners, now we are made righteous through Christ alone, we are immediately transformed. But furthermore, we start a process, a journey of sanctification, whereby God, through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, works in us to sanctify us, to transform us, to bring us more into the likeness of Jesus, to be, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, imitators. We are to live like him. And so in this small book, there are three specific calls. For Philemon, as we've already looked at, he was called to forgive. For Onesimus, he was called to live differently. And for Paul, he is called to be a peacemaker. Paul compels Onesimus and Philemon to be reconciled here in this passage. He compels them on the basis of love. And yet he himself is doing the compelling because he has also been influenced and affected and transformed by the love of Christ. He is called to be a peacemaker. Well, when we think about the term peacemaker, there may be a few verses that spring to mind. Matthew chapter 5 verse 9, where it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. James 3:18 also says, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So crucially, peacemakers are the type of people who aren't indifferent to the circumstances around them. When they see difficulties, when they see troubles, particularly in the lives of others, they, out of love, respond to try and help in the situation. they're certainly not afraid to call people to account. And rather than simply use the term peacemaker, I want to talk really about accountability in this particular passage. How we are, in a sense, accountable to one another. That we can help each other through holding each other accountable. But to do so has to be based in a relationship of love. Love and accountability go hand in hand. They come together. If we look briefly again at Ephesians 5, and there's no need to turn now, I'm just going to summarise some of my thoughts from that, which link to Philemon, but Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 14 lay out this, that we are to love others by imitating Christ because of his love for us. This is the message of Philemon. Paul details what this ought not to look like with a number of things that he lists. And then in verse 10, he says that we are to determine what is pleasing to God. And then as we come to an end of that passage in verses 13 onwards, there is this talk of exposing things that are wrong. That, in a sense, is accountability. That if we see something that needs exposing in the life of the other, that we should bring it to one another's attentions. Not that we should gossip about it, but if someone sees me mistreating my children, being perhaps too harsh on them, being angry rather than simply correcting or something like that, and you would come up to me and say, I think you're probably a bit too heavy-handed there. You would be doing that, I hope, on the basis of love and the fact that we have a relationship. The fact that we can hold one another accountable and expose things that aren't right. This is the way Paul sees it. That we are to expose these things in each other's lives. And Paul works now to expose the lack of reconciliation, the animosity perhaps that exists between two who are now united in Christ. Though they perhaps don't see it in those terms, this is the way Paul sees it. So accountability is crucial. Accountability in Philemon is crucial. If we look at this passage, it is laden with these relationships formed around accountability. Philemon himself is called to be kept accountable by the people that he lives with and the home church he meets. If you look at verse 2, the greeting, it says that this letter, starting verse 1 rather, is to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Ophir, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. This is a direct request for Philemon to forgive, but it's made known to the whole church in order that they might make sure and encourage and help Philemon follow this request, which is compelled by love. So Philemon has those that he is accountable to. Onesimus, in his journey back with this letter to be reconciled to Philemon, is also kept accountable because, as we discussed last time we met when we looked at Onesimus, he doesn't travel alone. Not only has he got this letter, but he's got Tychicus with him, who travels the journey to Colossae with him. And he is there not just to encourage him, but to keep him accountable, to make sure he doesn't turn and run as he has done previously, but to help him in this. And Paul himself is kept accountable. Even in this passage, he speaks fondly about his fellow prisoners and those that work alongside him. Mark, Aristarchus, Demas and Luke, all in verse 24. And those relationships would have been accountable relationships where they could have encouraged one another and prompted one another to keep their eyes firmly on Jesus. So a vital aspect of a loving relationship is that we don't become indifferent to one another's needs or difficulties or trials or even sins that we might be committing, but that we help one another by being accountable to one another, and that is based in a loving relationship. I could use marriage as an example. So for instance, in my relationship with Emma, and I realise that twice now in one day that I've mentioned that, and she's not here to refute or otherwise these claims that I'm making, but because we are in a relationship together, we hold each other accountable. Specifically, she has noticed that I've become a little bit, in her words, porky recently. So she looks at me, she's put on a little bit of weight around here. I think they call it the tire, don't they? The spare wheel. I've put on a little weight around there. So if she sees me after tea going to the cupboard and taking out a chocolate bar, she'll say, had you really ought to? Or, better still, and I'm sure there are some men here who are familiar with this, the look. The look is sufficient. She glances over at me, she says 1,000 words with none, and I know exactly what she means, because she's keeping me accountable, because every day I'm whinging about how I'm putting on weight and how I need to lose weight. So she's keeping me accountable to that which I have said, I want to lose weight. So she challenges me, she prompts me, she cajoles me, she keeps me accountable. It only works if love exists. There's no point us having a relationship, well, not having a relationship with someone and just going up and saying, I think you're doing this wrong and this is what you need to do. They're going to ignore you. They're going to blank you. They're going to become defensive and put the barriers up. But if you know it is a loving relationship, and there should be this place should be filled with loving relationships where we can trust one another in grace to encourage and keep each other accountable. In particular, if I come back to the illustration of the marriage, we should also be able to encourage one another. And Emma and I will often do it and say, have you spent time in devotion recently? Have you had a time of prayer? Have you been reading the Bible? I've got a friend, Mitch, who will often phone up, and I sent him a text message the other day, and they're renovating a house, and I said, how's the house renovation going? And he said, please don't ask me anything else. It's the most boring question of 2016, because all of his friends are texting saying, how's the house renovation going? So he said, ask me something else. So I texted him back and said, how are you in your faith? And he said, well, that's a bit heavy, isn't it? So But we can do that. We can ask each other that question because we've invested time and there's that love that exists in that relationship that we can afford to keep each other accountable. We ought to be doing that. So what Paul is doing here by keeping Onesimus and Philemon accountable and even himself isn't sticking his nose in where it isn't wanted. He's not being dictatorial or patronising, but rather he is exercising love by wanting to see the very best for those that he loves, for his brothers in Christ. I think sometimes as Brits we're a little bit aloof on this matter. We don't want to interfere in other people's business. And so we kind of hold back and we often go through the pleasantries, the greetings, how are you? And if we know someone's struggling with something, we try and skirt around it at times. But we ought not to do that. In fact, Philemon, in a sense, implores us not to do that, but rather to show in our relationships accountability to one another, a trust and openness with one another, to know that when someone tells us we ought not to be doing something, that it is given with grace and we ought to receive it with grace. But in each instance, it must be in the basis of a relationship that is established. You see, Paul doesn't simply tell them to do these things, Philemon and Onesimus, but develops a relationship. If you look at verses 4 to 7, Paul has developed a relationship with Philemon over time. They've corresponded about the work that they're both engaged in. They've encouraged one another about the work that is going on in Christ Jesus, the sharing of the good news. And Paul speaks fondly about what he has heard in Colossae has been a real encouragement to him. They have a relationship. It is a loving relationship. And Paul also has a relationship with Onesimus, one that is developed in his time in prison. And look at the fondness of the language he uses in verse 10. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Relationship exists, and within that relationship they are to keep one another accountable. In this instance, it was for Paul to be the peacemaker and bring reconciliation there. But relationship is important. This whole letter is relational, is the importance of us investing time in one another and building one another up in Christ. Relationship must come first. I've had the great privilege of mentoring several young people when I was at Riverside and also with Square Fish. I've had the opportunity to do that also. And if I go in there on the first meeting with someone who I'm mentoring for the first time, normally it's someone I know in some way or another, but if I go in and simply offer instructions of some of the things I ought to be doing and asking some of these really deep questions, it's no good. I need to establish a relationship with them. And so the first couple of times I meet with someone who I'm mentoring, we just talk about trivialities. I get to know them a little bit better. They get to know me. And I also let them know some of the things I'm struggling with. We allow ourselves to be vulnerable before each other. And then further down the line, I might with boldness and confidence ask them how they're doing, whether they feel comfortable in the church they're at, whether they are spending time reading the Bible. Things like that, the questions that we can ask each other. So Paul is a peacemaker, and he is through the means of accountability. He wants to keep these two people, Philemon and Onesimus, accountable. But Paul is also wonderfully pragmatic in this particular passage. If we look at the way that Paul seeks to bring about these things and some of the terms he uses, he's incredibly pragmatic. He's incredibly practical about how he brings this reconciliation about. I think sometimes we come to some of Paul's lessons, some of his teachings, and we struggle to get our head around some of them. I mean, the doctrine, the theology he speaks is wonderful, but we often have so many questions. And we can end up by thinking, well, Paul's super holy, and the kind of character he possesses is unattainable to us. Well, he's only striving after the same thing that we ought to be, the character of Christ. We might say that he's lost touch with the real world or doesn't know the real issues that we face. But the truth of it is, he's incredibly practical about these things. He's aware that love is the catalyst, and verse 9 stands out in this. But there are other occasions here where he speaks in practical ways to help bring about the reconciliation. He says in verse 8 that he won't speak. He says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. So he's saying, I'm not going to order you to, even though I could. He's saying, I'm not going to use my authority, but I do have authority if I wanted to use it. So by not saying it, he's actually said it. So he's kind of stressed that there is an authority here that they need to acknowledge, though he would rather them act on the compulsion of God's love. He also gives an emotional elbowing. If we look at verse 17, it says, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If you love me, you'll do this. There's a bit of an emotional elbow. He's not emotionally blackmailing, but he is signifying the importance of Onesimus' relationship with him. And then in verse 21 and verse 22, wonderful words. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. He is placing an expectation upon Philemon to forgive. In fact, he's not simply placing an expectation, but he has anticipation that he will do far more than he has asked. He sets a high standard. You know, if you set a low standard for people, when they fail at something, whilst you won't be disappointed, you won't be surprised either. But if you anticipate great things from a person, if you set a standard high for them to reach for, then they can go for that. And they can move beyond it. And Paul is setting that here. He's creating opportunity for Philemon to grow and demonstrate even more than he's being asked. And then just to wrap things up in verse 22, he even says, well, I'm going to come visit you. Prepare a room for me. I'm coming to check up that all is well, that you're reconciled to one another. I want to close with this thought, though. Above all, Paul is a servant of God. His sole aim isn't simply to please man, but is to please God. And so he acknowledges that he may ruffle a few feathers here. He faces the fear of losing two friends, two brothers in Christ, for if they don't agree with what he's asked them to do, they might choose to go their own way. He has this potential cost at his feet. But he is concerned above all with honouring God. And he knows that this is honouring to God. To love his brothers and his sisters that have called alongside him in the faith and to keep them accountable. To encourage them. I want to briefly tell you about a gentleman called Hugh Latimer who was a Protestant reformer in this country in the 16th century. And he was eventually martyred for his faith. But he was called to preach in front of Henry VIII. And of course, Henry VIII, we know, has a particular character that he's famous for, a bit of a dubious character who was quite quick and eager to say off with their head. And so he was really concerned what he should speak and preach to the king. Does he make the message more palatable for the king? Does he water it down? What does he say to ensure that he doesn't have the off with your head comment pointed towards him? And Hugh Latimer came up with two starts to his sermon, and he said them both as he began to preach before the king. He started off by referring to himself, and he said, Latimer, Latimer, do you remember that you are speaking before the high and mighty King Henry VIII, who has power to command you to be sent to prison, and can have your head cut off if it please him? Will you not take care to say nothing that will offend royal ears? He says this before the king, and then he has his other start, for he's resolved himself to saying, Latimer, Latimer, do you remember that you are speaking before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, before him at whose throne Henry VIII will stand, before him to whom one day you will have to give an account of yourself? Latimer, Latimer, be faithful to your master and declare all of God's words. Henry VIII didn't order his head to be cut off, but his daughter, Queen Mary, eventually did. He was martyred for his faith because ultimately he didn't want to just give words that were pleasing to men, but rather he wanted to ensure that he did that which honoured God. Verse 10 of Ephesians we looked at earlier speaks about how we are to discern what is pleasing before the Lord. Paul was determined to act as a peacemaker. The love that compels in all this book, in all this letter, is the love of God. It's a love that compelled and prompted Paul to act as a peacemaker and risk losing those that were closest to him. It's a love that prompted Philemon to forgive and risk losing his standing in the community. It's a love that prompted Onesimus to live differently and ultimately risk losing his life for the fear of returning to the punishment he could potentially face. And the whole of this letter, so wonderfully encapsulated in the opening to Ephesians 5, and it's with these words that I give to you now, that Paul gives to us in this letter, that I will close with. Follow God's example. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. Well, I pray that each of us will know the love of God, and that we too ourselves, when we face challenges, might feel compelled by God's love to live by following him, trusting in him, and acknowledging the challenges that we face along the way. Well, I'm just going to say a prayer, and then I'm going to hand back over to Mark and Jill, Sandy, Maisie and Dan, who are going to lead us in one final song of worship to God. But let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word, this short letter in Philemon, and we thank you, Lord, that we don't know love simply by word, but by action. And there is no greater action than that which you took by sending your Son into this world for us, to die upon the cross for us, in order that we might be counted and called children of God. And so we pray, Father God, that as we come to you in worship now, and as we go out from this place later on, that you would help us to live up to this name, the children of God, to seek to follow you and discern that which is pleasing to you, and to know, Lord God, that your love transforms us in all kinds of ways. So work in us, we pray, and lead us by your Son, in his name. Amen.
Yeah.
Right.